You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you for another evening where we could gather together in freedom, without fear, O Lord, to gather in your name, to humble ourselves under the authority of your word, to submit ourselves to the teaching of your Spirit, that your word would be made alive to us, that our hearts and minds would be refreshed, renewed, and transformed, and that, O Lord, we would develop and learn a greater love for you this evening as we see the extent that you have gone to bring us into your kingdom. May we, O Lord, rejoice in the work that you have done in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our children and grandchildren. I ask, O Lord, this evening that you would open their hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that they would be drawn to our Lord. Make this a time, O Lord, where we give you honor and glory and receive good from your hand in Christ's name. Amen. This is the last week that I'll be addressing you on Wednesday evening for a while. Andrew will be back Next Wednesday, we have our Thanksgiving celebration, the evening before Thanksgiving, an evening of thanks. So there's a sign-up sheet in the narthex. If you haven't signed up yet, please do. It's always one of my favorite evenings that we gather together as a body and give thanks and praise to our Lord and for all that he has done for us in the past year. So this evening, over the past two Wednesdays, we have examined what God does sovereignly and monergistically in the justification and regeneration of a Christian man or woman. We have established that justification is a legal term, a forensic term. It comes from the language of the courtroom. It doesn't matter if you find the word justification in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is always used in the judicial forensic sense. Justification is a legal declaration from the bench of God's justice, wherein he declares that his justice no longer condemns us. He legally declares that we who are guilty, hear that again, let me say that again. He legally declares that we who are guilty are not under condemnation, and that this is not based on any merit of our own, but is solely based upon the merits of Christ alone. And I want to emphasize that word, alone. So therefore, our justification, being made right with God, is not based on any of our merits or works, but solely on the merits of Christ alone. This pronouncement from God's bench of justice does not say we are made righteous. It says he considers us or regards us as righteous. And that's important. Okay, and I went on to explain, if you'll recall, the Latin phrase used by Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator. Now, that's a phrase you want to know and understand. Simul justus et peccator. Simul is the word in Latin for simultaneously or at the same time. Justus is just or righteous. Et, R.C. Sproul always says that et, well, he said, he doesn't say it anymore, said that et is the past tense of eight. But if you had Latin, you'll know that et means and. And he was joking, by the way. And peccator means sin or sinner. So the phrase simul justus et peccator says that we, as long as we remain upon this earth, are sinners. But because of the justification, forensic legal statement of God in our behalf, when he declares us just, we therefore become simultaneously just or righteous And at the same time, we are still sinners. And that's hard for people to grasp and understand. But we'll develop that a little more this evening. It's my intention to help you understand that. Last Wednesday, we observed the word regeneration as it is executed in the effectual call of God's Holy Spirit. We saw that regeneration is inseparable from justification. And I sang that great song, "You Can't Have One Without the Other," marriage and horse and carriage and love and marriage. Remember, to help you remember that. You're trying to forget it, I know. Now, here's the wonder and the beauty of regeneration. Not only does God declare you righteous in justification, in regeneration, He regenerates you, He transforms you, He makes you spiritually alive, and places within you a desire to love Him, His Word, and His people. Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Over the past few weeks, we've had this passage put before us. In fact, it is a passage that is frequently put before you here at Harvest. I encourage you to read it over and over again and come to understand it so that you might be able to use it when you share the gospel with your family and friends. This is a very important passage that we need to use to explain to someone that they are lost in sin, but by the grace of God, He will bring them out of that place of being lost in sin and bring them into a new relationship with Jesus Christ sovereignly and monergistically. The word monergistically is a way of reminder. Mono meaning one. Ergon is the Greek word for work. When we put mono and ergon together, we get monergistic or monergism, which means one work. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And he's speaking to these Gentile Christians, and he says to them, "And you were dead," notice, "dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit," little s, "that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Notice the pervasiveness of sin. It impacts both our body and our mind. It permeates our entire being, this matter of sin. So, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's not a very flattering description of who we were before we were in Christ. And if you're outside of Christ this evening and you're here, that is where you are at. Okay? But the grace of God is revealed to us in verse 4 when the Apostle Paul writes these great words, "But God." Now he establishes a contrast from what we were in the past to what we are in the present. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." That's the second time that he has used this word "dead." He used it in verse 1, and he reminds these Christians and he reminds us that we were spiritually dead. Then he says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God," but God, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He says you are a new creation in Christ. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sin under the wrath and condemnation of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he didn't wait for us to clean up our lives. He didn't wait for us to straighten ourselves out. He didn't wait until we could obey the Ten Commandments. No, no, no. We were dead in our trespasses. And what did he do in his mercy and grace? He made us alive. But how he did, listen, together with Christ, by grace, you have been saved. You are a new creation in Christ. We are changed. We are transformed from the old man or the old woman to a new man or a new woman. Once we were in Adam, dominated, ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in our regeneration, God changes us, makes us alive into new creatures in Christ. We are now controlled by the abiding presence and influence of the Holy Spirit. What we could not do, we can now do. What we did not want to do, we now want to do it. What we were unwilling to do, we now will to do it. In regeneration, it is the Holy Spirit in his active work of conversion that brings about in the kingdom disciple the desire to can do, want to, and will do the will of God in their lives. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sin, who wanted nothing to do with God or God's will, now by the Spirit of God, we are regenerated, we are turned around, we are now in Christ, and we have a can do, want to, and will do to please God, which we never had when we were spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, the Holy Spirit, in both positional sanctification, I'll define it, and dispositional sanctification, sets us apart unto the Lord. What is positional sanctification? All right, let me give you an example. Positional sanctification is where God puts us in this place of righteousness in union with Christ. We who were once in Adam, in trespasses and sin, dead to the things of God, could not please God. God takes us and he, by a sovereign monergistic work, puts us in Christ and changes our position with him. Positional sanctification. An example of that is the temple utensils that were used in the service of God. These golden platters, these golden bowls, these utensils could be taken and placed in the household of Caesar, or they could be used in the household of God. What set them apart, what sanctified them and made them holy, was where they were located. You with me? God positioned, God took those vessels, had them constructed for that very purpose, and positionally sanctified them and put them in the temple of God for his use and for his service. He does the same for us. He takes us from a world of death, sin, destruction, serving the god of this world, Satan, and he transforms us, regenerates us, changes us, makes us alive, and puts us in union with Christ to live and to serve him and his family. Now, that's positional sanctification. That is something that happens the moment he regenerates you, makes you alive. Dispositional sanctification is an interior change, an inside job, where our disposition is changed. Our prevailing tendencies, our moods, our inclinations towards God and man is transformed. Now, if you will recall, When I introduced justification 2 weeks ago, I told you that man in his original fallen state had two problems. He has a bad heart and he has a bad record. And I don't mean an old AC/DC album either. I mean the way you lived your life, the sins you have committed or not committed. Okay? Justification takes care of our bad record. God declares our record clean. He no longer holds our sin against us. King David understood this in the Old Testament. Listen to what he said in Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Blessed is the one," or "blessed is the man, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 quotes Psalm 32 in Romans 4, 1 through 8. Listen to Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." So listen in verse 6 again, how he describes what David understood and meant when he was talking in Psalm 32, when David was writing in Psalm 32. He said, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes that Psalm 32 we just read. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." It is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we see the doctrine of imputation. We talked about that earlier. In justification, God in his mercy does not hold count our sins against us. The psalmist David tells us in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." He's not holding our sins against us. He's not counting them against us. But not only does God take care of our bad record, as we've just seen, he also takes care of our bad heart. But in order to have our bad heart taken care of, we need a heart transplant. We need a changed heart. And no matter how hard you try, that's not something you or I can accomplish on our own efforts. Since we, the sinners, have been conformed to the world in our inward nature and have a bad heart, we not only need an outward change in position, but we also need an inward change of disposition. We need dispositional sanctification. Well, how does this all work? It's one thing for us to see and understand the theological words and concepts, but how does this change happen in a person's life? Now, let's go to John chapter 3, please. Turn there with me. You'll need to have a Bible on this one. Now, the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus is a commentary on the teaching of Jesus found throughout the Gospels and what is necessary for a man or a woman to enter in to the kingdom of God. So let's go to John chapter 3. Before we pick up John chapter 3, I want to back up to John chapter 2. And I want to read beginning in verse 23. So let's back up to 2:23. The title over this in the English Standard Version says, Jesus knows what is in a man. And I want to read this because I want to explain when we get to John 3 what's going on. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is Jesus, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, all right, that's important, that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You with me? Jesus knows man. Why does he know man? He's the second person of the divine Trinity. He created man. He knows everything that you think, do, say, before you even do it. So he knows man. Now, let's go to John 3, 1. The gospel writer, John, says, now there was a man. That's why I want you to know that Jesus knows what is in a man. Okay? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. All right? So, this man, Nicodemus, is a Pharisee. A Pharisee is one of the parties in Israel at the time. There were the, basically, there were the two main brands, two main groups. There was others. But the two main groups in the temple area and were the high priests and servants in the system, so to speak, were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very holy men who set them, the word Pharisee means to set apart. So they set themselves apart from the common man. Now, I want you to understand there were some good Pharisees and there were a lot of corrupt Pharisees. Okay? Just Jesus knew man. And there were some good ones and some bad ones. So every time you see Pharisee, I don't want you to automatically think that that person is a bad person, all right, a bad man. Overwhelmingly, the majority were. And when we read the New Testament, because they were opposed to Jesus and his ministry. But in this case, Nicodemus, I believe we're going to see, is a fairly good man. He sticks up for Jesus in John chapter 7 when he confronts the other Pharisees that they were judging him. That what they were doing was not right in the way they were treating and talking about Jesus. And then in chapter 19, we're going to see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea going to Pontius Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross when all of his other disciples and friends ran from him. These two men, it took great courage to come and ask, think about it, for the body of Christ. And I would assume that Nicodemus, as the leading teacher in the nation of Israel, when he put himself out publicly to go and ask for the body of Jesus, he basically, his career was over as far as any service that he would be to the people of Israel and in the temple structure. All right. So now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, my teacher, we know that you are a teacher from, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So when he says we, I'm assuming he means the rest of the Pharisees, all right, the party that he belongs to. He's privileged to sit with those men and hear their responses to what Jesus is doing in his ministry. So there's talk amongst them. So it's not that he came, I don't believe he came officially to represent the Pharisees, but he's saying, hey, look, we see it. And if you go back to John chapter 2 that I just read for you, it said, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So they saw those works that pointed towards God, and they saw something in him that he was doing. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. We know. There's no doubt in our minds that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What a compliment that Nicodemus recognized the ministry and the works that Jesus did, and they gave testimony that God was with him. But Jesus answered him, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, whatever your translation. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow, that took a turn. Nicodemus, here, I'm complimenting you that, you know, we know you're come from God. And, oh boy, all of a sudden, you're born again stuff. What's going on here? Well, truly, truly, I say to you, unless. The unless is a necessary condition. It's called a sine qua non. It's something that has to be for something else to occur. So he's saying, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word for see is the word ideon. It comes from erao. It means to experience, to understand, or to perceive. It's used here in a figurative way. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless this born again, born from above thing happens to you, you can't perceive, you can't understand, you can't conceive of the things of God. You're not in the kingdom of God. In essence, he was like the Ephesians. He was dead in his trespasses and sin. No matter what his elevated status in the nation of Israel was as a religious leader, he's a dead man walking. He might understand some things of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but he's not a born again. He's not a regenerated man, even the way David was, who understood the things of God. This man thinks he understands the things of God, but he's far from the kingdom. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, says to him in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, lest you think he's a complete idiot, he knows this is a spiritual thing. He knows the Lord's talking to him about something very deep and very spiritual. So he's not a complete idiot. And he knows you can't go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time. But he's trying to grasp, he's trying to understand the revelation that Jesus is given to him. Notice the response that Jesus says. Jesus answered, truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 3, Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now he tells him in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, which we must make an equality with being born again. So being born again in verse 3 is equal, right, to what Jesus is saying in verse 5, to be born of water and the Spirit. He says he cannot enter. So you can't perceive, understand, see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he qualifies it a little, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on further. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, that big S, Holy Spirit, is spirit. Okay? So he's qualified now. He's taking born again. He's equated it to being born of water and the Spirit, which will qualify, we'll explain. And then he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's such thing as a man and woman procreating and giving birth to a child, but that child is a fleshly child. But then there is an element where the spirit gives birth to spirit in the spiritual realm. You see the duality he's speaking of. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Go over to John chapter 1. I think it's verse 13, if memory serves me. Yes, verse 13. Well, let's go to 12. Let's go to 10. Speaking of Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, his own people, and they did not receive him. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. All right? Actually, that is a present active participle, and it should be translated, if I'm going to correct the ESV, it should say, but to all who did receive him, the ones believing in his name. You with me? The ones believing. Participles are ing words, and they suggest activity. So he says, the ones believing in his name, he gave the right, the exousion, okay, the right to become children of God. Now watch, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, a man, excuse me, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the believing ones are not born of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Back to chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh by the will of man, all right, is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, and that word, okay, is singular. And then he says, you, plural, must be born again. Not only Nicodemus, but all who would believe and all who were dead in their sins must believe. And they must be born again. Listen, we talk about giving an invitation to trust or accept Jesus into your heart. That's not biblical language. Jesus didn't say it'd be nice if you were born again. It'd be kind of good if you were born again. What did he say? You must be born again. We are commanded to repent of our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not given an option. It's not, would you please knock on the door of my heart, Lord Jesus, that I might make a choice. No. We're commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. I remembered this passage. This is the first passage of scripture I ever remembered as a young man when I got saved in the military. And it said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And I had to go get a dictionary. I didn't know what the word listeth meant. But it means where it desires, where it wishes. So the wind blows. And by the way, the word pneuma in the New Testament is translated wind or spirit. And the word ruach in the Old Testament, Hebrew, is also translated as wind or spirit. How do we determine whether it's wind or spirit? The threefold context. All right? So, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Listen, you can go outside and you can hear the wind blow. You could see the leaves move. You could see the limbs move on the trees. You could see a paper bag, plastic bag being blown across the parking lot. But you don't know where that wind comes from and you don't know where it's going. What's Jesus saying? I'm not talking about wind. He's talking about the ministry of God in the hearts of men and women. That when the Holy Spirit moves and acts and has His way with a life, it's a monergistic work of God. He does it. He is the one who moves the hearts of men and women and young people. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is, listen, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" The teacher, big T, capital T. He was the main man. He was the highest teacher of rabbinical law in Israel. You the man. And you don't understand this? Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, that's a plural, we, same we from earlier up in verse 3, he parallels, he mimics his verse where he says, this man came to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, we know. Now, Jesus said to him in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Verse 11, I'm sorry. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, plural, he's speaking to beyond Nicodemus, we, the Father, Son, and Spirit, speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that whoever believes in him may have, possess eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that the believing ones in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes, I hate that. The believing ones in him is not condemned. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes, the believing one in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, not a believing one in him, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. We saw that in chapter 1. Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. As I said, the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus is a commentary on the teaching of Jesus found throughout the Gospels and what is necessary for a man or a woman to enter in to the kingdom of God. The Bible throughout emphasizes that regeneration is a change of heart. Heart in Scripture extends to a man's life in all of its expressions, both body and mind. Just as in depravity of sin, just as the depravity of sin is all pervasive, affecting the entire person, so it is with redemption and regeneration. It impacts, affects every aspect, every facet of our being. Now, I'd like to go to two passages in the book of Ezekiel and then one in Jeremiah. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Here we see the transformational work that is accomplished by God's Holy Spirit. And we're going to see it emphasized in the repeated words, I will, that God speaking, I will, and that it is God who gives to the Christian a new heart. But before we go to these passages, let me read for you one verse. There's actually two, but I'm just going to read the one. I want to read from you Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. So that you can see where the prophets, all of the prophets that speak of this new covenant, this new birth that God would bring. You can see that this is where the prophets get their language and their thinking. In Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6, we read, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, in order that, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Now, before I go to Ezekiel chapter 11, I want to say something about the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For there are some who teach foolishly that we don't need the Old Testament. And there's a word for that in the Greek. Baloney. Okay? Listen. What we find in the law is further revealed, further amplified in the prophets. And what we find in the law and the prophets is amplified, further explained in detail in the New Testament. So what is latent in the Old Testament is patent in the New Testament. The covenant of grace and the way of salvation is one. And the faith that saves us, one. Salvation has always been accomplished one way, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, and that is through the once-for-all atoning life and death of Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute, Ron. How could the Old Testament saints be saved by Jesus Christ? Because all of the sacrifices, all of the celebrations were types and shadows, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our behalf. They look forward to the promise of that seed crushing, or that seed that would come to crush the head of the serpent. We look backward to the reality and the fulfillment of that promise that the Old Testament saints waited for, the hope of Israel. We look backward knowing that He has already accomplished it. And it is a done deal because on the cross He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Ezekiel 11, turn with me, verses 16 through 20. I want to emphasize, if you write in your Bibles, feel free to circle or underline the words, "I will." Listen to the "I wills." "Therefore," verse 16, Ezekiel 11, "say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them from off among the nations." Ezekiel is talking about the people who were sent into captivity because of their rebellion and failure to keep the law of God, and they worshiped idols. They were a mess, and God took them from the nation of Israel, from the land that He had promised to them if they remained faithful, and He took them to a foreign land. So He's saying through the prophet Ezekiel to those people, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them from off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." He didn't abandon them. He was still a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Verse 17, listen. Therefore say, "thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will. It is a work of God. Now, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32. The title over this in the English Standard Version is, I will put my spirit within you. Ezekiel 36, begin reading at verse 22. And I want you to notice again the I wills. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God sent his people into the nations because of their failure to worship him and obey him, and they worshiped false idols, and they lived sinful lives and rejected the holiness of God and his law. He sends them to other nations, and they go there and they profane his holy name by the way they lived. Verse 23. He's going to act, he says, in verse 22. He says, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Remember when I told you in John chapter 3 that when he spoke of the water and the spirit, this is what he's telling Ezekiel. Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is what he's referring to. And he knew Nicodemus would make that link. He understood the water and the spirit. He knew it came from this chapter, and he would make that link. Now watch. And I will give you a what? A new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And what does the Holy Spirit do when he comes into you? Listen. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to do all of that positional sanctification that I was explaining to you earlier, the Lord says. I'm going to positionally sanctify you. But not only that, I'm going to dispositionally sanctify you. I'm going to change your heart, your mind, your will. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He's going to give us the ability to do that. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that you were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, Ezekiel 37. Now, what does it mean that he's going to give them a new heart, put a new spirit within them? I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You want to see an example of what it means to be regenerated, what it means to be born again? Go to Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. This is Ezekiel writing. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, There were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy. Prophesy here is to declare, to proclaim, to preach. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, here's what he's to proclaim, here's what he's to prophesy. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath, ruach, spirit. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich, being rich in mercy, he, what, made you alive in Christ. Do you see the parallel? Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, life in you. You shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood in their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31. Let's go there quickly. A somewhat comparative parallel to what we saw in Ezekiel 36. In Jeremiah 31 through 34, the title over it in the ESV is God's Promised New Covenant, which is, I think, is a very accurate description of what we're going to read. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen, I will. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Psalm 32, he will not hold, count their transgressions against them. Listen, Jesus has fulfilled this prophetic expectation. When we believe, when we trust in Jesus Christ alone, his Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to live in newness of life. Romans 8, 3 through 4. Hear these words. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Biblical conversion transforms us from the inside out through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have then a dispositional sanctification. He changes us. Therefore, justification and sanctification, though distinct, are inseparable. Both result from our union with Jesus Christ. John Calvin used the Latin term duplex gratia to describe the inseparable doctrines of justification and sanctification in the institutes of Christian religion. Duplex gratia, translated double grace or twofold benefit, the term points to a picture that can help us wrestle with a fundamental theological tension. We must keep the doctrines of justification and sanctification clearly distinct in our understanding of how they work, yet they are inseparable in the life of a believer. You cannot be justified and not be sanctified. God will not allow you to remain in your sin and transgressions. He will change you and transform you. In some lives, it happens quickly. In some lives, it takes a long time. Okay? Now, one of the many problems with Roman Catholic doctrine and Arminian doctrine is that there is a confusion and a blending of justification and sanctification. That is why the Protestant reformers stressed the word sola or alone in their explanation of God's work in man's salvation. Okay, I could spend hours explaining that, but I won't. Okay, just know that both the Arminian and the Roman Catholic doctrines are wrong because of the blending of justification, regeneration, and sanctification. And they put man in a cooperative work with God where this should be a monergistic sovereign work of God. Now, a hymn I love to sing wonderfully describes for us this duplex gratia. Okay? It was written in 1776 by a man named Augustus M. Toplady. Verse 1, you'll know it. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows. Listen, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Let me read you the section again. Be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? He says, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Augustus Toplady was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. Now, as a staunch Calvinist, Toplady became so angered by the Wesley's teaching on Christian perfectionism and the confusion that it brought into the churches that he wrote many papers and many articles countering their Arminianism and their views on entire sanctification. In one of these articles about God's forgiveness, Toplady penned a poem that eventually became known as Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, that I just quoted. John Wesley, the preacher, and Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, believed and taught a form of Christian perfectionism or entire sanctification. Christian perfectionism holds that a Christian can obtain such a perfect love of God and man in heart, mind, and soul, that one could become perfectly holy and free of sin in this lifetime. The words of Toplady's hymn show that it is God in Christ who executes the double cure. Augustus Toplady believed in sanctification, both positional and dispositional. He believed that those who had been justified would be progressively renewed in the image of Christ, increasingly able to die to sin and live to righteousness. But contrary to the Wesley brothers, and in keeping with the Westminster standards, he believed that the believer would be made perfect in holiness only in glory after he died. Toplady understood that God not only rescues us from the guilt of sin, he also saves us from its power and pollution, and one day from its very presence. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As believers, we are expected to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We ought to be characterized by a lifestyle of repentance and faith because we have been sanctified. God's sanctifying work does not preclude us and preclude our responsibility to pursue holiness in our lives. In fact, thanks to our new nature in Christ, we can make progress in our sanctification. If we are truly in Christ, we can be reassured that we will make progress. Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God's transformational work in our lives is a lifelong process, and it is often slow and difficult. But we can rest assured that it will be a lifelong endeavor that cannot be avoided. Finishing up, listen. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's close this evening with a quote from another hymn from Charles Wesley. Although he was a proponent of decisional regeneration and doctrinally an Arminian, what some call a free willer, those who believe in man's free will, he was, like most Arminians, inconsistent in his theology. And it is reflected in this hymn, "And Can It Be?" Didn't we sing that Sunday? I think we did. Charles Wesley published this in 1738. It comes from the passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The song goes like this. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, he wrote, we say Christ here, shouldst die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Christ, should die for me? Why did we change it to Christ? To avoid the confusion, God cannot die. But his son, the God-man, did. One last quote. John Murray, "Regeneration is the beginning of all saving grace in us. And all saving grace in exercise on our part proceeds from the fountain of regeneration. We are not born again by faith or repentance or conversion. We repent and believe because we have been regenerated. Father, thank you for your word and for the long line of godly men that we are privileged to read and study. Oh Lord, may our hearts rejoice tonight knowing that before the foundation of the world, you chose a people for yourself. And then, oh Lord, you sent your Son into the world to accomplish redemption in our behalf, and by your Spirit then to apply it to our lives. We thank you, O Lord, that you found us and have redeemed us by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Place within our hearts a burden to share the grace and mercy of God that is only found in Jesus Christ, the God-man. May we, O Lord, have the gospel upon our lips. May we pray for our loved ones who are still lost in sin and misery. Help us, O Lord, to bring the light of the gospel to every one of our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, whoever you bring into our path. May we share that Jesus died for sinners. In Christ's name, amen.